I'm going to call this study, which will, as I say, continue into the next service, Delayed Action. Delayed Action. Now, it's got nothing at all to do with war, so don't get disturbed. But it's just a title that describes adequately what we want to look into. And that is, first of all, as a matter of introduction, I don't know whether you noticed it yesterday, but I did. I suppose it's because I was looking for it. But already the stores are pulling down their Christmas decorations and they're getting ready for the next business session, whatever that might be. And everywhere people have forgotten Christmas already. It's a Happy New Year this morning, isn't it? And we mustn't think of the past. We've got to look at the future and we go ahead with our plans. And the tinsel is coming down. The Christmas trees are being dragged out. And a lot of people are being dragged down. But that isn't what we're really interested in this morning. But I'm going to continue with Christmas this morning. For I don't think we've exhausted that subject by a very long way. And so I'm going to ask you just to turn with me, if you will, this morning to the Gospel of Luke. There are several passages in the Gospel of Luke, and then we're going over to his writing of the Acts a little later to follow through on this subject. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 30. Verse 30 through 33. And we're going to deal for a moment with prophecy. The prophecy that was wrapped up in the coming of our Lord, and some remarks in a moment about it. And the angel said unto Mary, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I'm not going to say too much about fulfilled prophecy this morning with regards to the advent of our Lord Jesus, but you will be familiar with such passages as Isaiah 9:6 and Isaiah 7:14, one telling us that a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders and so forth during that sixth verse of chapter 9 of Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. These were fulfilled, these prophecies were fulfilled on the day of his birth. So we're not concerned so much with that this morning as we are with these portions of these prophetic utterances that were not fulfilled. And here in these verses that I've quoted this morning, we have both illustrated for us. First of all, we look at verse 31, and he was told that, or Mary was told rather, that she would have a son. His name was to be called Jesus. That was fulfilled, was it not? It was. And then we go over to the next portion in verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. That also was fulfilled. But the rest of the verse wasn't. Now, as an interesting sidelight, will you notice that between those two points that I've made, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and of the next clauses, a dispensation comes in? Because what we have to discuss in the second part of verse 32 and then all of verse 33 did not take place at his first advent. And yet here in this verse, or in these verses, there was hope manifested. A real hope. But let us look more at this Luke 1, 32 and 3 for a moment. And then we'll go on to another one. First of all, in verse 32, notice these points. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's one point. Second, he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Now, isn't it interesting that it's not Israel it's called here, but Jacob? There is a difference between the name of Jacob and Israel, is there not? Jacob was the name of a supplanter. This was the fleshly, earthly, natural seed, natural name. Whereas Israel was the changed name in which he had prevailed with God, and his nature or his outlook, whatever you like to think of, was changed. So here, When it says, at least to me, when it says that he shall reign over the house of Jacob, this is the earthly posterity in the days to come. And I'm just keeping something back, but I want to mention it a little later. And then it says in the third place, and his kingdom, of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Now, of course, when the angel uttered this and Mary listened to it, there was no thought in her mind. Just what the angel knew, I don't know. I may ask him one day, but it doesn't really matter. But the point here is that she didn't know, but what, like Eve of old, this was to be fulfilled right off. Unless she had really studied her Old Testament and knew more than the average Israelite did as to the promises of God. Now I want to go over to verses 67 to 75 in the same chapter. I want to read this because there is much involved. So we start with verse 65. And this is concerning Zechariah. His mouth had just been opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God, and fear came upon all that dwelt round about them. And all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? Now this was, of course, of John the Baptist. And the hand of the Lord was with him, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. I want to just draw your attention to something that you well know, but by way of emphasis, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So don't tell me this was just his idea. This was the work of the Holy Spirit through his lips bringing us a message, or bringing the people of his day a message. Now what is it he has to say? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Well, this is another utterance of what is to come. But the point is that what is said here, with very little difference, as we had in the earlier illustration, most of it was not fulfilled during the lifetime of our Lord Jesus. So let's look at it again. And lest I should forget, let's recall what happened to Mary, and the promise that was made to her and through her to the nation was national in character. It wasn't individual. When you talk about Jesus sitting upon the throne of David, was that national or individual? And when he should rule over Israel and over the nations, as we shall see, that was a national thing. Now, look again at these and see if we haven't got a similar expression here. I'm bringing this out for a reason which I'll explain in a moment. Blessed be God, verse 68. The God of the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now the word that I'm interested in here is the word redeemed. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, that we Protestants have limited this word redeemed to the matter of individual salvation, which it certainly means. But it cannot, according to the Greek, it cannot be limited to the idea of redemption from sin alone. Thank God it means that. I wouldn't minimize that for the minute, but in expounding or rightly dividing the word of truth, we have to recognize another section here. And when he says he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us, does he limit it? He limits it to the house of his servant David. So we've got national aspects again here. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved. Now here's another word that we have limited. Here it doesn't say you shall be saved from their sins. Matthew says you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But here it isn't that aspect of redemption or salvation. Here, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now, is that the work of the king? You see? This is national. And I have a reason for emphasizing that, as we shall see in a moment. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And we remember that God never did make a covenant with the Gentiles. Unless you want to go back to Genesis 6 and the flood and the covenant he made there, but they were not strictly speaking Gentiles. I've always maintained that you can't have a Gentile until you've got a Jew. It's the Jew or the Israelite that makes us to be Gentiles. So before that, I like to prefer to call them nations. Now, he did make a covenant with the nations, but that again has to do with physical things rather than spiritual, the rainbow and so forth. So here the covenant was made with the fathers, which would only be Israel, and as he said a little later on here, the oath which he swore unto our father Abraham. Now that limits it, does it not? For we know the covenants that he made with Abraham, and one of them was this, that in thee and in thy seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's been brought up again and again throughout the New Testament. Now look at verse 74 again. That he would grant us that we being delivered. Now this is the word redeemed. Be delivered out of the hand of our enemies. Were they redeemed out of the hands of their enemies? You don't change anything by using the word except to see the larger meaning of the word redemption. And not just to limit it to the idea of salvation from sin. This was a salvation from their enemies. And it was a national thing and had to do with the people as a nation. And that as a result of being thus delivered, they might serve God without fear. That's freedom, isn't it? You see, when the enemies are removed, they could serve God without fear in righteousness and in holiness all the days of their life. Now again, this is the promise and the hope that was set before Israel through Zechariah. Now turn over to chapter 2, verses 67, is it? Oh, I made a mistake here. Let's start with Luke 2, 28. I can lead up to it from there. I've got it. The other one was Luke 1, which we've just looked at. I've already dealt with that. Thank you. Luke 2, 28 to 32. This is Simeon, who was in the temple, and the Lord Jesus had been brought in to be dedicated and to do according to the law. Now in verse 28, Simeon, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now the first thing that we can do is to take verse 30. For mine eyes have seen thy deliverance. Was Jesus a deliverer? He was a savior. Was Moses a deliverer? Was Moses a savior? Sure. He brought his people out of Egypt. Wonderful picture of redemption, you see. But still we're using this word deliverance or salvation, if you wish. And I'm so thankful here that this man says that mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was talking about a person and not a system. Mine eyes have seen, he's holding the little baby in his arms. And he's looking upon the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, I've seen thy salvation. You promised me that I shouldn't die until I've seen the Lord's anointed. What a marvelous, wonderful thing God did for that man, huh? How he must have comforted his heart. Now he says, I don't care. There's nothing else to live for. Nothing else to live for. I've seen him. I wish some Christians could get a hold of this. Nothing to live for now that I've seen him. Except him. To live for him in our case. All right. Now we go on. But that isn't what I wanted to speak about particularly. This salvation thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Will you notice how Luke deals so much with the Gentiles, even in his gospel, as coming under this blessing of salvation? But here he's dealing with the nation. Now notice this verse 32. It needs a little retranslating. Those of you who've got a companion Bible will get one there. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Now that word lighten is the word apocalypsis. Revelation. And the way it should read is this. A light that will be a revelation to the Gentiles. A light that will be a revelation to the Gentiles. Now, will you notice the next clause? What's the next clause? And the glory of thy people Israel. He didn't say light to the people of Israel. Why? Because they'd already had it. They've got an Old Testament full of it. The revelation of God. What they're going to get and what is future. And of course they didn't know here how long it would be before this happened. But we're way into the future. For the glory of thy people Israel is something that is yet to dawn. Is that right? Of course it is. It's something that's going to happen. But they were not aware of it when this prophecy was uttered, I'm sure. The same thing is true in the Old Testament, isn't it? All the way through the Old Testament, and one of the arguments for the book of the prophet Isaiah is that there were two Isaiahs that wrote it. One wrote of the suffering Messiah and the other of the Messiah of glory. I'll mention that a little more fully if we have time later on. In the Old Testament, there was many, many times that they saw the glory, but not the suffering. And I believe that's one of the great stumbling blocks to the Jewish people today, that when they see their Messiah, or when they think he should come, he'll come in glory and great power. And we'll get proof of that in another section, in a moment, that was so. And so here we've got this prophecy that looks forward to the glory of thy people, Israel, and the light to reveal to the Gentiles this wonderful message. Now, leaving that for a moment, go down to verse 38. And now this is Hannah, or Anna as it is in the New Testament. And she had been a widow for so many, many years, and had stayed in the temple serving God. And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Israel. I want to just change the phrase a little there, according to the Greek. And she coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all them that waited for the redemption of Jerusalem. Was Jerusalem in the hand of the Gentile at this time? Was it the ambition of the Jew that they should be delivered from the hands of their enemies? We've already seen that in chapter 1. So it was a redemption not in Jerusalem. Was the redemption in Jerusalem? Or was the redemption in the one that suffered outside of Jerusalem? So it's the little word of the redemption or the deliverance of Israel. And again, I submit that in all these passages that we've looked at, we have got the idea of the national deliverance of Israel that Jesus came to execute. And he would have done had they repented. Now then, we can go on from that portion into something else. The Gospel of Luke, and I'm not going into any other Gospels for support of this. This is sufficient. We have one more reference in Luke's Gospel, which is by way of a tremendous contrast. Luke 24, right at the end of the book. The Lord Jesus has risen from among the dead. And these two people are on the way to Emmaus. You remember the story well, I'm sure, but I just want to have the scripture support here. And in chapter 24 and verse 21. Maybe I should go back a little just to get into the theme. Let's go to verse 18. Now I'll go back to verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, in the original, it tells us this a little more. And that is that as they walked along together, they would stop every once in a while and just argue the point. Now, what about this? And what about this other? This thing that happened and that thing that happened. Then they go on a little while and another point. Of course, we never do that, do we? But they did. And they argued this thing out or reasoned it out. And then Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk? And are sad. Now, I'm getting to the point now. Here we've got a sadness entering into this picture, whereas in the earlier portions, it was hope. They were looking forward to this mighty deliverance. Now, this couple, it's different. Why is it that as you talk to one another as you walk, and are sad? And one of them answered, whose name was Cleopas, said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And the thou is emphatic there. Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And has not known the things which have come to pass there in those days? Don't you see the point? How could anyone be in Jerusalem and not know the tremendous thing that's happened? What? The crucifixion. And now the rumor of his resurrection. Well, that's enough to stir any city up. Particularly a religious city like Jerusalem. And he said unto them, what thing? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we, emphatic again, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Is this national? Of course it is. It's national again. We trusted. Now, the word trusted is better translated. We hoped. This was their hope. And he'd encouraged them during his earthly ministry to hope. Read Matthew 24 sometimes, and you'll know that that is so. We had hoped that it had been he which had redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, they were going home discouraged, disheartened. It was all over. They hadn't paid much attention to the rumor. And Jesus prophesied that they wouldn't believe, and they didn't. And so he's caught up with them on the road. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 25 and 6. Then he said unto them, O fools, or as we would say today, O foolish ones, O fools in our language is a little harsh. It wasn't so harsh here. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You see again the point? They believed in the Messiah that was coming to reign in glory, but that he should have to suffer first. No. Now he says, you're foolish, you've only believed half of the scriptures. And you know, I want to just make a comment here as it occurs to me. There are people today who read the Bible and what they want to know, they'll accept. And what they don't wish to know, they don't accept. And they're just as blinded as poor Israel was back in these days. You see? And I've always maintained we believe what we want to believe. Lord, God will give us a heart to believe what he wants us to believe. Little difference. Now then, let's go on. All fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now notice what Christ says. Ought not Christ? Let's translate that. Ought not the anointed or ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now let's turn over to 1 Peter 1:11, just for the moment, because I want to follow through this idea of the suffering and the glory. Now, Peter was a disciple of the Lord, and I just emphasize that for this reason. In verse 11 of 1 Peter 1, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the what? The glory that should follow. Now let's look at chapter 4, 13. I'm going to read verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Is the suffering and the glory linked together in that verse? Now look at chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom I am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Suffering and glory, and you'll find that all through Scripture. The suffering first, and the glory after. Christian, you're following in his steps. Or following his steps, you must suffer before you enter into your glory. And he says to rejoice under such conditions. Well, that's up to you. Let's come back to Luke 24 for a moment. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to have entered into his glory, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the result of that was they had heart burn. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened unto us the scriptures? Now again, I am just pointing this out to say that at the end of the Gospel of Luke, these men who have been with him through the years, have watched him die at a distance or from a distance, and now going home discouraged and disheartened, they were hoping that Jesus would be the one to deliver them, the nation. And now he's dead. You see, their hopes are buried with him. If it hadn't been for Jesus coming along there, their hopes would have remained that way. But now it's changed. So we've got to the end of the gospel. Now we're going into the Acts period. And I want you to turn to one or two verses to show that this hope, this is our delayed action here. Hope delayed or deferred. And isn't there a saying, hope deferred maketh the heart sick? I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's the expression I've heard. Now we're going to see hope delayed. It's been delayed here. He didn't do it in his lifetime. Now let me ask you a little aside. How many Christmas messages have ever dealt with this aspect of his birth? You see, we have just a little piece that has to do with a little dear baby. Now the baby's born and we go on our way merrily and get all about it. Until the religious church and the religious calendar will call for Good Friday. That's our next one on the calendar. Good Friday. And then we'll go into it again for a little while. Well, we're going back for a little while here. Acts period now. Acts 3. I can't take all the references, but just a few. Acts 3, 19 to 26. The hope was that the Lord Jesus was going to deliver Israel. And remember this. I haven't quoted many passages, but you remember that it was said of Jesus particularly that during his earthly ministry, there was no contact really with the Gentile world. To his disciples, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So his ministry was confined. And yet what it was prophesied of him didn't happen during his lifetime here upon earth. Now we're going to pursue that thought without finding the answer to it right away, though we might know it. Acts 3, 19 to 26. May I go back just a little while again? Acts 3:12. I keep trying to eliminate and then I have to expand. The lame man has been healed. And in verse 12, when Peter saw it, the people that gathered together, he answered unto the people, ye men of the world, ye men of Israel. Is it national? Absolutely. Why marvel ye at this, or why look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to work? Now listen, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. How definite, or how more definite could the Holy Spirit of God make it, than he has here? That this was something to do with Israel as a people. But listen, Acts 3 is after Acts 2. You know what I'm getting at? The church began on Acts 2. This doesn't say so. It says that Israel is still before the Lord. Now let's go on. Well, we're going to omit the little bit of history there until we come down to verse 17. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as also did your rulers. Peter's rather kind here. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he's fulfilled it. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he might send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto him. Is there any doubt about it? He shall send Jesus. You do this, I'll do this. That was a condition. The condition, was it fulfilled? Well, you know it wasn't. And that's why Jesus delayed. But here was the hope. If you will only repent and recognize your Messiah, God will send him back, and the times of what? Refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now let's go on in verse 21. Speaking about Jesus Christ, who was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now then, that little word restitution. Go back to Acts 1:6 quickly. Acts 1:6. I love to point this out because so many of our brethren said, oh, this is where the disciples made a mistake. They were still earthly minded. They should have been heavenly minded, but they were earthly minded. But mark you, this is after 40 days instruction in which the Lord, in Luke 24, we're told, opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And having read that, poor simple me says, I believe they understood the scriptures. Wouldn't you if Jesus had taken time out to show you through the scriptures? What a Bible study that would have been, or must have been. Now, as a result of those 40 days, they have but one question that bothers them. And that's not really a problem. It's a question of time, not whether it'll happen. Now, notice what they say. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they kept on asking him. In the original, they kept on asking him, Lord, wilt thou at this time begin to build your church? I don't read it. Wilt thou at this time restore? Well, that's a different word to starting something new. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, in chapter 3, Peter, who heard this and was one of those that asked the question, he says, if you'll only receive Jesus back, the times of restoration will be here. Well, I don't know what you can do with that unless you believe it. So we've got Acts 3:19 to 26. We could go on, but I just want to bring one more point out. And that is, he's quoting now in verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord God, your God raise up unto you, of your brethren like unto me, him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now notice this 23rd verse, if this isn't serious. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people. What people? Israel. They were the people to whom Moses and now Peter was talking. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets. Well, that rules out the Gentiles. We were never children of the prophets. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Isn't this a Jew talking? Saying unto Abraham, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in the turning away every one of you from his iniquities. All right. So chapter 3, 19 to 26, gives us a national hope again. This is a continuation of the Gospels. In spite of the fact that Jesus has died and has risen again, the offer has been made to them once more. Now look at chapter 26. I don't say that I've caught all the references, but this is as outstanding as the other one was. Acts 26, verses 6 and 7. Now, Paul is before Agrippa, and he's been allowed to speak for himself. And I can't go into all that because of the time, but now coming to verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Well, doesn't this link it up with the same thought? Isn't this again something for the nation? The 12 tribes are mentioned here. instantly serving day and night, throughout day and night, hope to come. So here we've got the national hope still before them through the Apostle Paul. Now let's turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28 and verse 20. Paul now is in Jerusalem. No, Rome, sorry, from Jerusalem to Rome. And he's called together the elders of the Jews. And this is what he says. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because. Now, if you ever want a reason, here it is. Why did he call them together? Because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. What was the hope of Israel? To set up this kingdom that we've been talking about all morning. That was their hope. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was their hope. Paul has gone round on these so-called missionary journeys, going to the Jew first all the time, in the synagogues of the Jew first, with this message. And if you compare Paul's message in Acts 13 with Peter's message in Acts 2, they're almost identical. And yet the church began at Pentecost. I say, no, it didn't. And so we have here Paul at Rome calling together the Jews. He's ignoring the church of the believers at Rome, calling together the Jews to speak to them. And you know the dire results that followed their indecision. Now there's one more reference under this heading, and we turn to the book of Romans. Now the interesting feature of the book of Romans for the moment, there are many interesting things that we cannot go into, is that it was the last letter or epistle that Paul wrote during this Acts series. And it's my contention, and I don't think that anyone can argue against it, and that is this, that Paul's letters written during the Acts period had to harmonize with the preaching during the Acts period. He couldn't preach one thing to the people and then write something else to them without having to explain why, and there's no explanation here. The answer is that this all harmonizes with what he preached and what he taught in the synagogues as he went around. Now, finally, winding up this book of Romans, almost in the last chapter, verse 8 of chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 8. There are several items here. We ought to go back to Romans 9. We may have to later on in the morning. But here we're in Romans 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That's the first point that he makes here. A minister of the circumcision. What does that mean? Isn't this a segregation? Oh, that's a good word to use these days. Isn't this a segregation? Circumcision, well, what's the opposite to circumcision? Uncircumcision. Jew and Gentile. Now, Jesus was a minister to the Jews, to Israel. What for? For the truth of God. To confirm the promises made to the Father. I don't know how anything could be made clearer. That during his earthly life, Christ the Messiah came to confirm the promises that God made to the Old Testament fathers and to establish the truth of God, and he limited himself to that. He was a minister of the circumcision. That's why I said a moment ago in Matthew 10, he told his disciples, you're not to go into the way of the Gentiles, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now let's take the next point that he makes here. We've had it, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, the third point that he makes is in verse 8, or verse 9 rather, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, Paul's brought in the two aspects here, Jew and Gentile, but first of all, during his earthly ministry, the Lord was limited to Israel, to confirm the promises made by God unto the fathers. Now, there were some promises made in the Old Testament too, through the Jews, about the Gentile. And now here's the interesting thing. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, he gives four quotations from the Old Testament to prove his point. We'll just read them. We won't turn back to where they're found. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and sing unto thy name. Again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Now that's important. the Gentile during the Acts period rejoiced with the Jews. It's different today. Is it not? In the church, which is his body. Except for those, now I wouldn't call them the remnant because that would confuse with something else. But with the believing Jew of this day, but they are in the minority. It's the Gentile that's in the majority, this dispensation. It's open to the Jew, but they are so few in coming, except where people like the Jaques go ahead and get these people in. Apart from such people as they, there's not very many coming in. Is that right, Mr. Jaques? All right, thank you. Now then, again, verse 11. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and Lord him, all ye people. Well, the people there can't be the same. He's talking about the Jew here, the Israel. You Lord him too. And again, now this is the important verse as far as our subject is concerned. Notice here in verse 12. There are 4 points to note. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, there is no definite article here. There is a definite article here. It's not a root, not an indefinite article. It's the root of Jesse. Well, now, you don't want me to go back to Matthew and go all through the genealogy of Matthew to prove that Jesus was of the root of Jesse, or was a root of Jesse, because it's there. So it's here. There shall be the root of Jesse. Second, and he shall rise to reign or rule over the Gentiles. Well, was that fulfilled during his ministry on earth? Did he rule over the Gentiles? He didn't rule over his own people, let alone the Gentiles. So it's future. It's a hope. And Paul is bringing up this as a hope, even in the Acts period. And in him shall the Gentiles hope. That word trust is the word hope here. The Gentiles are going to hope for him. Now look at verse 13. Now the God of that hope. It's a definite article. Now the God of the hope, the hope that I've been talking about, that Jesus should reign over the Gentiles. Well, when's that going to take place if it isn't in the future? So here at the end of the Acts period, according to Paul, in this last letter during the Acts period, he speaks about a throne, and somebody's going to reign on it. He's going to reign over the Gentiles and over his own people. I'm stating again that this is messianic with regard to the Lord's return. Now then, the hope entertained by the churches during the Acts period was a phase of the hope of Israel. It's 10:30, and that's a nice place for me to stop. The hope entertained by the churches during the Acts period was a phase of the hope of Israel. And in the next meeting, we are going to try and demonstrate the truth of that statement by continuing with this hope that was delayed and still is. And yet, thank God, it's still a hope. A wonderful hope. And we want to show you in the next course, and I'm going to start with the idea of the blessing of a completed revelation. You don't know how wonderful it is to live in a day when we've got a completed revelation. Think of all these dear people we've been talking about this morning. What's happened to them? Confusion, disappointment, frustration, the things that were promised them didn't happen. But we've got the completed Bible, we know why it didn't happen. We know what's going to happen as a result of their refusal. I'm thanking God this morning for an entire Bible. Are you? Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank Thee again for Thy presence with us and the blessing that we believe we have received from the instruction of Thy Word. Continue to bless us in the following service that our thoughts may carry along this line until we too shall be filled with the hope of the glory of God. For we ask it in His dear name. Amen. This is a continuation of the study that we began in our Bible class this morning. Therefore, for the benefit of those that have come into this service, I want to give just a very quick resume so that you'll have some inkling of where we are going again in this particular service. We were dealing with some of the prophecies that were made concerning the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. We saw some of them were fulfilled inasmuch as the angel told Mary to call his name Jesus. for he shall save his people from their sins. And he was born and he was given that name, so that was a fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 9:6 and Isaiah 7:14 were also fulfilled. And then we went on into some in the Gospel of Luke, which had a partial fulfillment, but much of what Luke had to say through these various witnesses had not yet been fulfilled. And they all spoke of a hope of this one that was to come and would reign in David's place, ruling the kingdom, bringing Israel emancipation and deliverance from their enemies. We saw 35 references in Luke to that effect. But in each case, those references and prophecies were not fulfilled during the earthly ministry of our Lord, as we well know. And then from there, we went over into Luke 24 to show that after his resurrection, the disciples were still filled with hopelessness and despair because they had hoped that he would be the one to deliver Israel or to redeem Israel, both words being the same there. And so we left Luke's gospel with this note that Jesus opened unto them the scriptures, these two on the way to Emmaus, until their hearts burned within them over the glorious realization that hope was not lost, it had just been delayed. And then we went into the Acts period to show that under the preaching of Peter in Acts 3, just after the day of Pentecost, there was an appeal again to the nation to repent, and if they would do so, God would send Jesus. And the times of restitution spoken by the prophets, the restitution of all things spoken by the prophets would be realized, for he would send Jesus again. We saw the same message coming from the lips of the Apostle Paul, how that in Acts 26, when he was before Agrippa, he said that the whole nation was eagerly awaiting the expectation, serving God day and night, hoping for the promise of God to be fulfilled. And then again in Acts 28 we saw his appeal to the Jews or the elders of the Jews in Rome, and how there again he said, for the hope of Israel am I a prisoner. And that was where we concluded with that thought after we had gone into Romans 15, which we brought out the fact that Romans is the last book that Paul wrote during the Acts period, and we made the mention of the fact that what he wrote in his epistles during that time had to harmonize with the teaching and the preaching of that era, that period. And I think everyone will see the consistency of such a view. So in that 15th chapter, he spoke again about the one that was to come who should be a hope to his own people and to the Gentiles, and there shall be he shall be of the root of Jesse, he shall rise to reign or rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And so as the Acts period closed, we see that the hope there was the hope of Israel. Now, what we're going to do this morning is to elaborate upon that hope. For up until the end of Acts, or shall I say to the end of the Gospels first, this hope was only revealed along a certain avenue. At the end of Acts, a new avenue has been opened up, but not elaborated upon too much. And so we see in this teaching of the blessed hope, as in most teachings of the Word of God, a development, an unfolding, and that's why I concluded this morning's study by saying how fortunate we are to have a completed revelation, a completed Bible. I'm so glad we didn't have to live back in those days when there was only half a Bible. And consequently, much of the climactic issues in God's purposes had not been revealed at that time. But we stand today, if we rightly divide the word of truth, with a Bible that is so alive, so wonderful, that we can piece things together and rejoice in hope of the glory of God yet to be. So we're going to develop this theme this morning. So what the completed revelation reveals is this. In the Gospels, Christ came, and the hope was that he would deliver his people Israel. Now, they were not earthly minded about that, as so many people like to teach. They should have been heavenly minded and looking for a spiritual kingdom. They had every right to look for an earthly kingdom. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus was to come, and he was of the seed of David. He was to sit upon that throne, and so forth and so on.
So they were not wrong in expecting and hoping for an earthly kingdom to be established. And then in the Acts period, we saw that the same thing was promulgated, but with the preaching of the Apostle Paul, as he moved out. For you remember, after he had preached in Damascus for a while and then had gone down to Jerusalem, the Lord commissioned him to go out with others, and in Acts 13 he begins that great ministry, but it's along this same line. And always his ministry is, as he put it in Romans 1:16, a little portion that is oftentimes overlooked. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, period. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And all through the Acts period, that was his ministry, going into the synagogue with this message, this hope of the coming again of the Messiah to rule and to reign. And so, it didn't happen there either. He didn't come back during the Acts period, as much as we know that he had been offered to the kingdom, offered to the nation. They had dilly-dallied, you can put it that way, unbelief caused them so to do, until at last God says, I'm through. And we know the story in Acts 28. Paul quotes Isaiah 6 once again. The Lord quoted it in Matthew 13. Paul quotes it here. And in 2 years or so after that, Jerusalem was despoiled, the nation was scattered, the temple was destroyed, and Israel became Lo Emma. Now, we're going to go back just a little on that for a moment, because we want to take in all this word hope has for us. This hope is threefold in its consummation. I'll have to forgive me if I'm brief, but I've got so much territory to cover here that I'll have to be brief. So I'm just simply saying this hope that we're thinking of, this hope delayed, is threefold in its consummation. Now, in order to introduce what I want to say next, I want to make this statement. Abraham stands at the head of two companies. Abraham stands at the head of two companies. There was the hope of Israel, which we saw in Acts 28, and for which Paul stood for, which is the nation, Abraham's earthly posterity. It was a national recovery that they were looking for, a national deliverance from the hand of Rome and from all their enemies. The second aspect of this Abrahamic blessing was that there was a remnant, or if you like, Abraham's spiritual posterity. These are the ones who saw not only the covenant that God made with Abraham, but saw in Christ their Messiah during the Acts period, and received him as such. And they're called Abraham's seed. And the few Gentiles that came in during that period were included. But they came in, not as into the church, but under the Abrahamic covenant and under the Abrahamic blessing, and they partook of it. Right now is the time for me to introduce Romans 11 and spend 2 hours with you explaining the olive tree. But we haven't got 2 hours. So if you're interested to know what the position of a Gentile during the Acts period, Paul elaborates on it there by saying that the Jew was the olive tree, the nation. But he said some of the branches have been cut off. Now listen, the Roman letter is written at the end of the Acts period. So at the end of the Acts period, Israel is still there as a people. And yet so many churches and so many Bible teachers say Israel ended at the cross. God was through with them at the cross. Well, how come God wasn't through with them at the cross? Because Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And right after that, you have Peter going out announcing again, repent, for the Lord Jesus is risen from among the dead, and the Lord Jesus is none other than the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. As a matter of fact, Peter put it strongly. He used the word the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you take those words and give them their proper significance, it's this. The Lord is Jehovah. Christ is Messiah. And it was that proclamation, at least as far as I'm concerned this morning, it was that proclamation that hit them so hard that they said, what are we going to do? As much as to say they looked at their hands, they saw the very blood of their Messiah upon their hands. What have we done? You see? What did he say? Repent and be baptized. the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost, and so on. So that this was the spiritual posterity of Abraham. And if you want further dissertations, read not only, oh, I got mixed up there in Romans 11, didn't I? Let's come back to that for a minute. Now then, Paul said, concerning the Gentile that came in, he says, you're a wild olive branch. You get it? The good olive tree, a wild olive branch. Now he says, God has grafted some of you Gentiles into the good olive tree. So the tree was standing. Hadn't cut off. No, it was standing. Now the Gentiles have been grafted in. Now what was the purpose of Paul using this illustration from botany or whatever? Well, the ordinary purpose is that the branch that is grafted in would promote the flagging tree to bear more fruit. It was not bearing fruit sufficiently for the farmer or the husbandman, so he makes a transplant and that would invigorate the tree. No, he says, you Gentiles have been brought in to do that. Now, don't you get boasting, because you are only a branch that's been grafted in, and God is able to graft the real olive branch back, if thou repent. You're standing by faith. Now, if you don't, you'll be cut off. And right here, in case anybody gets disturbed about it, people say, there you are, that's an expression that means you can lose your salvation after once you've received it. He says, you shall be cut off. Well, that's plain enough. But the answer is this, cut off from what? Not from the Lord Jesus Christ, not from salvation, because in Romans 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And he finishes the chapter by saying there's no separation for them that are in Christ Jesus. So how could they be cut off? How could they be separated from Christ? Or salvation or redemption? No. But they could be cut off from the Abrahamic blessings that they were receiving through being grafted into Israel's olive tree or blessing. You see? And the reason he goes on to say is that this happened that God might provoke Israel to jealousy. He did. But not the kind of jealousy that God was hoping for. There's two kinds of jealousy, you know. Some of you ladies are guilty of it. In those courting days, you know, when the intended didn't show the spark that you thought it did, you started going around with somebody else. What did you do that for? To provoke him unto jealousy. Now he had two courses. He had two courses. He could be so provoked to jealousy to say, I'm through. You could go with it. Or he could be stirred up and say, well, if that's the way it is, I'll pay a little more attention to her. See? And Israel said, I'm through. If the Gentiles coming in, I can't understand why the Gentiles are coming in. And instead of provoking them to repentance, you see, through jealousy, provoke them until they refuse the whole message of God. So in the Acts period, you've got that. But what about this hope? Well, these people that had received Christ as Messiah and Savior, Jew and Gentile, they had a hope in the coming again of the Lord. And this we'll go into in a moment. But just to help you with regard to this spiritual posterity, I don't know if I've got the right references, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10. Let me just check here. Well, I'll mention this and then come back to it later. You just hold this in your mind. Verse 10. For Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 14. I think that's my next reference. 10:14. For they that faceth things declare plainly that they seek a country. And if truly they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Is the heavenly over against the earthly? Sure it is. If they had a desire to go back to the earthly, they could have gone back. But now they've seen the heavenly, and it's so wonderful, that they say, no, thank you, we desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to call them God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, will you hold that in your mind for a while? Galatians, we could go back to that, for it speaks of the New Jerusalem too. But here is the posterity of Abraham, the earthly seed, the spiritual seed, and then there is the hope of the church. That's the threefold hope for the Jew as a nation, for the Israelite as a believer in their Messiah, and for the church, which is his body, that also as a hope. Now, having said that much, we go further and say that each respective hope has its own sphere of blessing. Each respective hope, the hope of the earthly people, the hope of the heavenly people, and the hope of the super heavenly people, they have a hope corresponding with their hope or sphere of blessing. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Yes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Also in Matthew, he taught his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this was the hope of this earthly Israel, the hope of the return of their king. And to further confirm that, when Jesus left, you remember, he left the earth for the last time from the Mount of Olives. And the disciples would come out with him from Jerusalem. They stood looking up, and there he's gone, left them. And I think by this time they were getting used to Jesus appearing and disappearing. Remember? And I expect, hey, well, what's he going to do next? Is he coming back again or what? And two angels came back to ye men of Galilee. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Now listen, this same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now what is it? He went from the Mount of Olives in person, and do you know how many churches and preachers spiritualized the coming of our Lord? He says this same Jesus, bodily, physically, this same Jesus that you saw go, he's coming back to the same place that you saw him go. And the book of Zechariah says what? His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. He's coming right back. And listen, furthermore, he's coming back, when this event happens, to the same people that saw him go. Now, I don't mean the two disciples, but I mean the nationality of these two disciples. He's coming back to his own people here upon earth. And if you want an elaboration of that, read Matthew 24 and 25. Those two chapters will tell you all about it. It's about the great tribulation that must precede his coming, but he's coming back. And now to look for him. And there are certain indications or signs that he gave them that would help them to understand how near they might be to his coming when that really is taking place. So they have their hope and their sphere of blessing on earth. Now we're coming back to the spiritual seed of Abraham again, and we already took Hebrews 11. Now we'll take Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and think of it again in the light of the spiritual Israel. I'll give it that name for the want of a better one. Not the best, but that will make the differentiation. And in chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. I hope I have the right. Yes, this is it. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and so on. But the point is that you have come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Is this the same Jerusalem that the book of Revelation speaks about when it said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God? Most certainly it is, because there's no other reference anywhere in the Bible to another Jerusalem. There's only two Jerusalems in the Bible. It's the one on earth, and it's the heavenly one that will come down out of heaven. Now, this is their sphere of blessing. Let's go over to Galatians 3 now. Chapter 3 of Galatians, and chapter 3, verse 29. I hope you've all found it.
I'm going to read again 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now this is the spiritual aspect, you see, of this group of people that have believed in Christ and received him as their Savior and Messiah. I haven't got the time this morning. I'll tell you what you can do. If you'll promise to come back some Sunday morning, I'll take this and show you the difference between this verse here, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, where Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For Paul repeats this in his prison epistle. And so people have taken the two and put them together. Now the difference, I can give it to you briefly, is this. Will you notice what it says here? For ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ, what? Then are ye Abraham's seed. Now, if we keep this separate by rightly dividing, we keep the X period on this basis, then these people are right. They were Abraham's seed. You see, these Gentiles came in. They were Abraham's seed. They were receiving the promise of the Abrahamic blessing, which we're going to see in the future. The same Abrahamic blessing extended to all the world. They partook of it then as a foretaste of the times when the Abrahamic blessing will be realized in full. But you won't find these words, Abraham's seed according to the promise, in Ephesians. It's a distinct company, and that brings us to our third group. We've got the Israel on the earth, we've got the Israel, a spiritual Israel with the New Jerusalem, and the hope of the church is in Ephesians 4 for a moment. Will you turn to that? The sphere of blessing for the church, which is its body. Chapter 4 and verse 10. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus again in these verses, verses 8 and 9, which are a parenthesis, or 9 and 10 rather. Now he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended. Now read on. He ascended up far above all heaven. That must be a long ways up, mustn't it? Far above all heavens. Now, however many heavens there are mentioned in the Bible, he ascended up above them all. Well, what happened according to other verses here? Is it true that in Hebrews it says that when he ascended, he sat down? Where did he sit down? At the right hand of the Father? The right hand of the Majesty on high? Well, then the right hand of the Majesty on high is far above all heavens, isn't it? Now will you turn to Ephesians 2, verse 6. Speaking of this church, this company, having been saved through grace, we have been quickened together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenly, in Christ. And then if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, there you've got all these expressions combined. Notice, at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all, principality and power. And now we're told in Ephesians 2:6 that we are together with him raised into those places. Well, now that's above the heavenly city, because that's coming down out of heaven. So I have an inheritance, and you have, if you're a member of the body of Christ, that is far above all heaven. That's our sphere of blessing. Now, don't you see that this begins to speak about something else? Wherever you have a hope because there is a calling. You can't have a hope without a calling. That's why it is when Paul prays for the Ephesian saints, it says, I pray that ye may know what is the hope of your calling. Ephesians 1, 17 or 18, somewhere in there. Now let's look at this then. There's three distinct callings. We've already spoken about the earth. Thy kingdom come, Matthew 6:10. Thy will be done on earth. That was their calling. That's where they expected their blessing. And then if you'll turn over to Revelation 21. Boy, how we're jumping around this morning. Revelation 21. Anybody have difficulty finding the book of Revelation? Well, it's before, just before the cover of your book. A long ways before in the companion Bible. Revelation 21 and verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Was he shown the bride of Christ? No, he was not. You want to nod your head the other way next time. There is no such thing in the Bible as the bride of Christ. Oh, you say, how particular you are. Yes, I am, where God's word is concerned. I read here that he showed him what? Come hither and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now go through your scripture and study this word Lamb. Who is it associated with? Isn't it associated with Israel? What did the average Israelite say? I'll tell you what he said. Well, not the average, but many of them. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, what did that make the individual? The Lord was his shepherd. He must have been a sheep. That's the analogy. And why were Israel despised by the Egyptians? Because they were shepherds. They tended sheep. And that was an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so we have the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But it's the Lamb. Associated with sacrifice, you see. Now then, who is it then that constitutes the bride? Well, I know that many people say the church is the bride and the church is the body. And they get these two figures of speech all mixed up. How can the bride be the husband? Will you tell me that? Now, just as a little clue, go back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Now, remember again that 2 Corinthians is an epistle written during the Acts period, when this situation of the Abrahamic covenant was in vogue, and Gentiles were coming in and being blessed under the Abrahamic covenant, and in Corinthians, this is what he said, 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll read verses 1 to 3. Would to God you would bear with me in my folly a little, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, what is Paul thinking of here? He's only got the Jewish custom in mind. He was presenting the church as a bride to the Lord. For the virgin, a spouse, was a virgin in all practical intent, married. That's why it is, coming back to our Sunday meetings a few weeks ago, in dealing with Joseph. You remember he said that Joseph was terribly distressed when he found out the condition of Mary, and he was minded to put her away privately. But in our language, he was only engaged to her. Why should he put her away privately and divorce her and get a bill of divorcement which was only for wives? Well, the answer is that the Jewish custom was that an engagement was tantamount to a marriage. And so we find that Joseph recognizes that. Now here, Paul is saying to this church, this company of people, in the Acts period, I have espoused you as a pure virgin to Christ. And now in the book of the Revelation, we've got the Lamb's bride or wife mentioned. And that is their sphere of blessing, and that is the group that will occupy that. This bridal company. Now let's go to, in contrast to that, let's go to Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24. Here Paul is speaking. I want to read a few verses here because it's important. Paul says, Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh
for his body's sake, which is the church. Do you notice that expression? For his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, and is now, but now, is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Notice that expression, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. All right, the hope of glory. Now go over to Colossians 3:1. I'm jumping the gun here, but it's right close-handed. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him. Where? This is not something in the nature of a character or a clothing that we shall put on glory. That may be true. But here is the place, in glory. Jesus was received up into glory, 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, where was he received up to? The right hand of the Father. So this group here in Colossians, which is called the church, which is his body, their sphere of blessing is at the right hand of the Father. And we are a distinct group from these others that we are mentioning. Israel according to the flesh. Will you turn to Romans 9? Now we're on another point here. These three distinct groups of people. And the first is Israel according to the flesh. Now look to Romans 9. Romans 9 and verses 3 to 5. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now he's not talking about the spiritual group here. He's talking about the nation. Was he a kinsman? Yes. Now my kinsmen, according to the flesh, I could be accursed for Christ. What did he mean by that? He said, I could count myself cut off from God if only they would come in.
See, Mrs. Jason smiling, I think he knows what I'm talking about.
His love for his own countrymen was such that, like Moses of old, who said, well, blot my name out. Don't you destroy your people as you said you're going to redeem. If you've got to do that, blot my name out and go on. God said, I'll not do that. Now, Paul is saying almost the same thing, like Moses. He said, if I could have my name blotted out, this is how much I love them, my kinsmen after the flesh, if by blotting out my name, they could be saved, blotted out. How much do we love people today that we go to that extent, huh? To see them saved. Quite a thought, isn't it? Now let's go on. What verse was I at? Verse 3. Now then, if that is not enough to prove what I said about them being Israel according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom obtaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers? Why, quite a string of things here, isn't it? That could not possibly refer to the Gentiles. And yet the church is supposed to begin at Acts 2. Whose are the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So you see, this is the people who, according to the flesh, are Israel, and their sphere of blessing, as we saw a moment ago, is here upon the earth. Abraham's heavenly seed is a distinct group. We saw that in Galatians. And the new man we saw, and I'm going to take you now for this, for the church which is body. Would you turn with me to Ephesians 2? I want to show you something in Ephesians you may not have seen, some of you. Others, you have been here for quite a while, know what I'm going to say. Oh dear. I've got another sermon I want to preach, and I haven't got the time to do it. I'd like to start with chapter 2, verse 10. Let me just give you a little brief indication here, and you can study it yourself. At verse 10, Paul changes the subject. Verses 1 to 10, it's by grace are ye saved through faith, right? What you were and what you are now. Now in chapter 10, he turns to the dispensational aspect and says that you were in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. And he goes on. And then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, you Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and ordinances, for to create. Will you make that change in your Bible? For to create. Not to make, but to create something new. One new woman. Well, if it was the bride, wouldn't it be a woman? Huh? Sure. So here we've got one new man, so making peace. And then if you turn over to Ephesians 3:6. Notice the emphasis here is on the Gentiles, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel whereof I was made a minister. The Gentiles were fellow heirs. That's something they weren't before, because the word fellow there means a joint heir of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise. It's hard to express it in English from the Greek. And so we're one new man. Colossians 3:11. I think I have a reference there to the same subject. If your fingers are aching from turning over the pages, I won't be long. In whom also, chapter 3:11, no, wait a minute. Now here we come to this verse again. Verse 10, and he has put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created, not made, but created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all, and therefore you are Abraham's seed. Not at all. It's not there. This is distinct. This is something different. Something better, really. Now then, I must close, and I'm going to close now. I tell you, I've got about another six pages here, but let's get what's up here. There's a hope connected with each sphere. Now that's the subject, really. A hope delayed. Now each sphere of blessing, each company of people in that sphere have a distinct hope. And Matthew 24 and 25 is the hope of Israel according to the flesh. Read it. Where Jesus is coming back to earth, and when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now some of you have been wondering about the bride. What is their hope? What is this company of people during the Acts period? What is their hope? Since some of you have been living in the Acts so long that you think the church is there, you're going to say, well, that's 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, so I'm going to read it for you. Perhaps you'd better turn it just to see if I read it correctly. I might make a change. Starting with verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, or shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now I'm going to ask a question. Let's go over those verses carefully again and ask where something new comes into this passage that wasn't in the manifestation in Matthew 24. Now let's go over them carefully. Starting now with verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Was that prophesied of his coming to earth? Was he coming from heaven? Was he coming with a shout? Matthew tells you that. With the voice of the archangel? Is that in Matthew? You better find out. Is it in Daniel 12:1? It is. The archangel Michael. And with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain. Now then, is this where something new comes in? Was there anything in the Old Testament or in the Gospels or even, yes, in Acts, you get it, but in the Gospels where we're told that we should be caught up or certain people will be caught up to meet him in the air? Was this something new? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a parallel passage, Paul says, behold, I show you what? A secret. We shall not all sleep,
But which law will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? Well, that's the same as this, isn't it? At the last trump, it's identified. Now then, if you were to take a sheet of paper and write out Matthew's account here, that where these verses are, and then take Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15 and put them together, you'd see how identical they were. Now I want to point out something because of the brevity of the time, but there is something unique about this little word meet in verse 17. To meet the Lord in the air. Matthew 25, that's in the same story of the coming to earth of our Lord Jesus, and I want to refer you to it. Matthew 25, and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, is the kingdom of heaven the church? Then what this is likened to is not the church, it's the kingdom of heaven. Shall be likened unto 10 virgins that took their lamps and went forth to what? Meet the bridegroom. Now, do you know the picture that Paul is, or that Christ is painting here? The marriage takes place, I hope I'm right on that, Mary, in the bride's home. A man goes to the bride's home and the marriage takes place. Now then, what about these virgins? Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. All right, they go out to meet him, and he with his bride are now coming back to their home. And these are coming back with them, accompanying the bridal party back to their home. The idea behind this word is this. It's not to meet, but to go out to meet and then come back again with them. Whoever you go out to meet, you'll come back. Now if you'll turn to Acts 28. You get this word again. This is the last reference. Matthew 28. Acts 28. Now give me the verse since you got that much. Verse 28:15. Thank you. Now then. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Apiforum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, so these people had come out from Rome to meet Paul, and they went back with him. Now that's exactly the same word as you've got in Thessalonians. And you know, it was a puzzle to me. I thought to myself years ago when I used to take the Orthodox view here, well, we're called up to meet him in the air, and then what do we do? We're up there in the air. What about it? What do we do? Well, this verse tells us this company that go up to meet him in the air will come back with him. And if you read 2 Thessalonians, you'll get that mentioned there. And the church has made a great distinction between coming for his people and coming with them. Now, I'm maintaining that this is a phase of this earth coming. And then in Colossians 3, where we're dealing with the church, which is his body, we said that when he is manifested, we shall be what? Manifested with him in the glory. Now, God is going to manifest his Son in the glory, in the heavenlies, before ever he manifests himself down here on earth. Now, why should he do that? Because there are spiritual powers and intelligences up there that need to know something about this church that has been redeemed from among mankind, who have been elevated into this marvelous position. They need to see that church. And they're going to be manifested with him, and there will then be the completed body, the head and the body together, manifested where? In the glory. Now my conviction is this, that having been manifested the church, the Lord begins his descent down to earth, and this other body, the heavenly company, the bride, are called up to meet him. They come back with him to the earth, and he comes back to judge his people and go on to move into that area that we speak of as the millennium and so on and so on. Now, I have several other points, and I just will bring this to a conclusion by saying this. The remarkable thing is, beloved, that the very order in which these things were mentioned in the scriptures as they were developed, first the coming to earth, then the holy city, and then finally the body above all, it's in the inverse order that he comes back. He starts with the heavenlies,
and then the New Jerusalem, or the Holy City Company, and then meeting them in the air, and then coming to earth. So if you think I've taken away 1 Thessalonians 4 from you, if you think I've removed 1 Corinthians 15, I've only given you an earlier opportunity to meet the Lord. If you're disappointed over that, you keep him that cup. I'm going to stay where he's put me. I'm anxious to see the Lord, are you? And anything that says that we shall be manifested with him in the glory. And when Paul says in Titus, looking for that blessed hope, and the what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. He is a glorious God, but the point is that it's the appearing of the glory of God. And if you want to just make it a parallel, did the glory of God appear to Israel in the wilderness? Was it the Shekinah glory that was typified by the pillar? And did not that very glory, thus typified in the fire by night and the cloud by day, wasn't that the instrument of their guidance day by day? Didn't they look to the cloud to see whether they were to move or not? Oh, I can't go into all the details. But here's the same idea. It's the glory of God. And we're going to be manifested in glory with him. Now, of course, I know there's a lot of details that we haven't touched upon, a lot of problems that have arisen, but I believe with all my heart that this hope delay for all the company of earth and heaven is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say that this teaching doesn't magnify him, but it exalts him above all and puts him in his place. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness. He's going to rid the earth and the universe of all that which offends. And when he has done much of this, not all of it, but when much of it is done, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he hands it over to the Father, that God may be, what a time, all in all. Hope, H-O-P-E, spell it with capital letters. Don't have to emphasize it with an aspirate like I did, that's the English in it. But you just emphasize the fact that we have a hope. We have a glorious hope. And that hope, how soon can it happen? Well, I'll tell you how soon. Not soon enough for this believer. Not soon enough for me. It could happen now. And I'd welcome it. Would you? Well, I'll tell you what to say. In closing, not my will, but thine. You come, Lord, when it's the right time. And when it's the right time for you, it'll be the right time for me. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that when the Lord Jesus came to earth the first time, as that little lowly babe, where so much of misinterpretation has happened since, we now look for him to come as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Head of the Church, and whatever ministry he has yet to perform. And we're anxiously, eagerly waiting the day when we shall be completed, the body itself completed, and be with him in glory. We ask that thou would continue to bless us and to use us for the gathering in of those whom it is thy purpose to include in this wonderful company. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.